Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin with the first verse of that chapter. Stand fast, Paul says. I preached a sermon. Without going beyond that, the encouragement that we have in the Word of God to always do that very thing. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There was a particular yoke that Paul had in mind for the churches in Galatia, and that was the yoke of the Old Testament law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If their confidence and their hope rested in their circumcision, Jesus is of none effect. To make sure that they don't misunderstand that, he said, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. In case the other words weren't clear enough. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. That's a really serious statement that Paul has made to nullify the grace of God. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, Paul said to the Ephesian church, not of works, lest any man should boast. To nullify that grace is to divorce us from all hope. For we through the Spirit, verse 5, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by that law. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul's challenge in writing to this series of churches, Galatia was not a specific city. It was a region or an area. We'd call it a state or a county or something like that. And there were several congregations in several different towns scattered throughout Galatia, all of which Paul had been instrumental in founding when he went on his first journey to preach the gospel. And now he's writing back to the churches in that location, and he's expressing to them a concern that he has about their view of the law and of the merits of the law. They were at each other. It wasn't just a Galatian problem. It was a Jerusalem problem. It was an Antioch problem. It was a Corinth and an Ephesus and a Philippi and a Thessalonia problem. Wherever Paul went with the gospel, he first began to proclaim to the Jews, as Jesus said, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And he preached in synagogues, and Christians were made out of those Jewish converts. He also preached to the Gentiles. Eventually, the Jews would always cast him out of the synagogue. And he would begin preaching in places that were provided by Gentile people or by the church itself. But that old issue of the law, it was such a part of the nature of the nation of Israel that it was just really hard to let go. And so they held on to that lineage of Abraham thing, that covenant of circumcision thing, tried to mesh that together with this Jesus on the cross and rising the third day thing, and it just wasn't working out. And so his language is very clear concerning that. We struggle keeping it together. Paul had a lot of success in the region of Galatia. He did a lot of miracles. He appointed elders. But they struggle to keep it together. What is there about us that causes us to do that? That regardless of what we're thinking about politically, in a political party or anything along that line, in a social organization that we have, just keeping that thing going, that people that share a common political view or people that share a common social view and wanting to make society better or organize together in order to make their work more fulfilling and more capable, but just keeping that work together with the church, it is absolutely no different than it was with any of that. The issue back during then, there was the law. The issue that we face today is not circumcision. It is not to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. It is not the feast days that existed under the Jewish system that were moved into the many churches for observation and for a basis of judging if they didn't keep those feast days. Those aren't our issues. Our issues are otherwise. But they are nonetheless divisive. And they all serve to keep our focus off of the cross. And the devil has always been active from the time that Jesus revealed his purpose when he came into this world in trying to get our focus off of the cross, onto ourselves, onto issues that arise and differences that we may have that demand an answer and demand a response and all of those kinds of things, so that we start thinking about that kind of stuff and forget about the the statement of Paul to the Galatians when he said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It's just a challenge. But that's not, you know, nothing new now. It existed back then. It's existed in every generation of time. I'm heading to the book of Acts. Listen, that Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the other apostles stood up in the temple to proclaim the gospel for the very first time, and 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ, and the church met every day, and they prayed, and they considered the teaching that the apostles were giving, and all of that. Verse 42, Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers. It's a great church. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It was a great church. The year was 33 A.D. 37 years later, there was no church there. It didn't take long. Even for this that had the power, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the dispensation of the gifts that were spread abroad in Jerusalem, and the apostles themselves administering and taking care of that church, after about 10 years, it was dispersed. Persecution. They went everywhere preaching the word. And what few were left behind, those that couldn't travel, I guess met, continued to meet, and continued to worship God. But by the time Titus had surrounded the city of Jerusalem and given them their ultimatum, there was not a Christian left. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Keeping it together, it's never easy. It's an ongoing struggle. It takes commitment of those that are involved to accomplish the unity for which Jesus prayed. When Don and I were over in Israel, one of the places that we saw was Bethlehem, which is just, you would probably classify it as being in the city limits of Jerusalem now, but it's not really. It's a Palestinian city. Just about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And when we went to Bethlehem, we went, obviously, where everybody goes, and that's to the Church of the Nativity, and to, at least from the viewpoint of many people, the site of the birth of our Lord Jesus. You know, that church is weird. It's real old. It's been around for 1,700 years from the initial building that went to constitute the Church of the Nativity. So it's been around a long time. So everything that you see in there is ancient, you know. Old. But it's weird in the way it works. Or doesn't work. Because it's a church that is claimed by three different groups. It's claimed by the Franciscan Order of the Roman Catholic Church. They claim that church is theirs. It's claimed by the Greek Orthodox Church. They claim that that church is theirs. It's claimed by the Armenian Orthodox Church, and they claim that that church is theirs. And so you got all three of those. When we went in, there's this main big part, but there's three different parts, three different altars, three different everything, two on one side and one up the front, and where the Armenians gather to worship, and where the Catholics gather to worship, and where the Greek Orthodox gather to worship. And you have monks that serve all of those things, or priests that serve each of those. And they fight, as you know. They fuss. And the generation of those priests and monks that take care of that place have come and gone. I mean, they live and they die, and another generation comes and they live and they die. But for 1,700 years, they have been fighting each other. They keep over in the corner of the courtyard outside the church. They keep this big pile of rocks. You say, well, it looks like they haul that stuff off. It's not very attractive. That's their arsenal. I mean, the last time they had a rock fight was 2 years ago at Christmas time. And you see the monks out there wearing all their monk garb, throwing rocks at each other. That's us. That's humankind. That's the way we deal, for whatever reason, if that makes any sense to them, or whatever reason our division over in America makes any sense to us, we continue to struggle keeping things together. I want us to understand, they didn't ever consider sitting around a table and sharing a cup of coffee and say, let's talk about this, guys. I mean, surely we can work this out where we don't have to throw rocks. They just throw rocks. There are things that we argue about that we can't just let slide. You know, the common tendency among people, some people, says there's nothing worth arguing about, nothing worth dividing over, and that's just not true. You see, there is an element of truth. There is a body of truth within the Scripture that must be obeyed. Paul is speaking about in the letter to the Galatians that we're using for the words of our text. He's talking about one of those situations. Circumcision isn't anything. Whether you're circumcised, whether you're not circumcised, it doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything in the sight of God. But if they sought to bind that upon each other as a condition of salvation, that God won't save a man unless he's been circumcised, then it becomes a really big deal, because they have added something that God has not added to this business of salvation. And adding what God has not placed there, or taking away from what God has put there, becomes a big issue. A lot of the things that we fuss and fight about aren't big issues, you know. But some are. John the Baptist was beheaded over a big issue. You know, it wasn't over a feast day. It was over whether or not the king had the right to this woman that he had taken his brother Philip's wife. And John held fast to the fact that he couldn't have her, because that's what the Old Testament said. And he died because of that. Stephen was stoned, if you recall, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem after having preached the gospel of Christ. And the leadership of the Jews were angered by the things that he was saying about Christ and about the law and all of that, and so they rushed him out of the city. And he knelt down and he prayed, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And they killed him. Paul was hounded from city to city, beaten and stoned and left for dead, and beaten in Philippi and singing praises to God at midnight with Silas. We're familiar with his life, because he would not step away from the fact that the only thing that saves is the cross of Christ. I am the way, Jesus said during his ministry, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There simply is no other way. And so they preached the word of God. You would have liked Paul. I would have liked him. I like him without even knowing him, other than what the Scriptures tell us. He was a go-along to get-along kind of guy. I mean, you had to step out of your way to ruffle his feathers, to get under his skin. Because he was willing to listen, he was willing to consider, he was willing to continue to teach and to work with those that were stubborn and prideful. That was Paul. But he said this to the Jews, this is 1 Corinthians 9:20, I became a Jew So he lived as a Jew while he was among the Jews. You say, how hypocritical. No. How conforming. He had one thing in mind when he lived as a Jew among the Jew, and he says that so that I might gain the Jews. To those that were under the law, which were the Jewish people, he lived as one under the law. Why did he do that? So that he might gain those that are under the law. That was the reason. To them that are weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak, and I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so that was Paul, a very accommodating kind of guy. 10th chapter, he said to the Corinthians this, give none offense, verse 32, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. Just don't do that, guys. Don't stick your feet in the ground and offend people who hold certain convictions about certain issues that are not relevant. They don't matter with God. They're not an issue of any kind of salvation. It's just hard to keep it all together. But that's the challenge. It'll always be the challenge in this church. After you have attended my funeral and gone back about your business, and this church just keeps on going, it will continue to be an issue for this church to face with every congregation, wherever that congregation meets. How do we hold this group together? We have instruction from God about how that is to be done. And it's really good, really good instruction. John chapter 13. What we want to proclaim in this place is the gospel of Christ. We want to do that without adding anything to it that God has not placed in His Word, and without taking anything out of it that God has placed within His Word. We want to proclaim the gospel and stand together in peace as we proclaim it. John chapter 13, you're familiar with the setting. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. The Lord's Supper is instituted. He has washed their feet, much to their dismay. And He has told them, you know, you've seen me do this now. I did this so I could show you guys how it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God. If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And so He's given those great lessons and those great truths to them. And He says this to them, verse 34, as He's continuing to teach in that upper room. And He does that through chapter 14, through chapter 15, and through chapter 16. All of that is a discussion that is held in the upper room. But He says this in the midst of all that teaching. He said, guys, here's a new commandment for you. They knew the ten. Here's a new one. That you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, He says, shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So what is it that enables us to keep things together as God challenges us to do? It's just what it is, this new commandment. As He has loved us, we are to love each other. The disciples struggled with several issues, and we know they did. I mean, Jesus had a hard time keeping those 12 guys together. Now, if our Lord struggled a little bit with that, and He just had 12 that He was working with, don't be surprised that you and I struggle from time to time as we work with each other in keeping things together. They were at each other quite a bit. The Bible doesn't try to make too big of a deal out of it, but they were. I mean, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Nathaniel and Andrew and all of these guys, you know, they were just folks like us. They all had believed in the kingdom of God, and the fact that, as John had said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and they believed Jesus was the one that was coming and was now here that would institute that kingdom, and they looked forward to that, and they talked amongst themselves about when that kingdom comes, you know. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? I mean, you know, I got to always have a pecking order of some kind out of 1 through 12. Which of us is going to be number 1? Which one of us is going to be number 12? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so they discussed these things amongst themselves outside of the presence of Jesus, because they weren't very comfortable with doing that with Him around. They didn't know how He'd think about that. Well, Jesus knew what they were talking about. And so He brings it. This is at Matthew 18. At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, and they just asked Him, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called the child unto them and set him in the midst. And He said, here it is, guys. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there you go. Humility. That did not come naturally to most Jewish guys. They were pretty much full of themselves and had been for centuries, knowing themselves to be God's chosen people, looking down upon others who are outside of the realm of the mercy and the care of God. And now here there were 12 men struggling to get along. What Jesus discussed with them here in Matthew chapter 18 didn't resolve the issue. You'd think that it would, but it didn't resolve the issue. They continued to discuss all the way to the time at the end of the ministry of Jesus when He was in the upper room with them. It was the same subject that they were whispering around behind His back. Which one of us is the greatest? And each one putting forward his arguments for why he would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so that motivated Jesus, of course, to wash their feet. And to try and help them to understand that greatness is something more than what they understand. Take a towel and not a crown, Jesus said, and wash one another's feet. Love keeps it together. This is a new commandment, Jesus said in John chapter 13. New. What do you mean new? The Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. And it certainly does. The Greek word here is the word kainos, which means not new in time. Not new like you've got a new pair of shoes and now you've got three pairs that's over. Not new in regards to time. But new as in not existing before. It never existed before. Not what Jesus is commanding here in this new commandment. He commanded them to love before, but not this way. This is new. It's never been here before. It has never been introduced. It had never been discovered before. As I have loved you, so you love one another. They eventually learned that. And if they could eventually learn that, I can eventually learn that. To do as Paul enjoined, to let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Not just some of us, but let each one of us learn to esteem all others better than ourselves. And to do that, he says, in love. Here's the challenge. I'm heading for Peter's book. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I'm about to quit. Peter says this, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. If you're a Christian, that's what's happened. You purified your soul through your obedience to the gospel, the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. This obedience to the truth, through the leadership of the Spirit, has led us to a love of the brethren that is not pretended. We're not playing games. We're not just wanting somebody to think, well, you know, he seems like he loves people down there. This is an unfeigned love. This is not a pretended love. So he says, do this. See that you do this. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. If we do that, if this generation does that, and if the generation that succeeds this generation does that, and the generation that comes after that generation does that, We'll keep things together until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. It's a great and a worthy goal for us to have, one that we continue to strive toward. Let me read one more passage before we close. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many of them as have not seen my face in the flesh. And here's what he said, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Jesus Christ. The comfort that we derive is founded upon the hearts that are knit together in love. You know what a bone does when you break it, right? I mean, the doctor shoves it all back together and sometimes pins it together or braces it together. It knits together. This little bit of bone grows to that little bit of bone, which grows to that little bit of bone, until eventually you're strong, even where that break was. Let us be knit together. Let us be knit together in love. And we will keep things together. This sermon isn't directed because there is a problem in this church. There is not. And there is not because you have accepted the gospel of Christ and because you have already been understanding of everything that I have said this morning. And you have been practicing what I have said year after year after year. And so we have peace. We have harmony and unity because we have love in this church according to the new commandment that Jesus has given to us. Well, if you're here not a Christian this morning, we want you to be one with us. We want to be one with you. As we are baptized into Christ, we become one with Christ, and then we become one with all of those that are one with Christ. So you need to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. We'll be glad to baptize you this morning for the remission of your sins. Let him add you to the church. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.